All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to look at chapter 11 today, verses 1 through 16. We're going to look at a divine perspective on life and death. A divine perspective on life and death. There is an outline provided for you in the bulletin today. Again, it's going to be John 11, 1 through 16. Henry Van Dyke once wrote about a sailing ship. He used the ship as an object lesson in perspective, in keeping a right perspective. He wrote, "I'm standing upon the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts off for the ocean blue. She is an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and I watch until at last she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and the sky come down to mingle with each other. Then someone at my side said, 'There she goes.' 'Gone where?' 'Gone from my sight, that is all. She just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side, and just as able to bear her load on living freight to the place of destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, 'There she goes,' there are others' eyes watching her coming and their voices ready to take up the glad shout, 'Here she comes. Here she comes.'" Perspective. Well, you know, perspective is everything in life. How you perceive something dictates within your heart and mind that which is real, impactful, or even meaningful to you. Perspective can motivate or stymie you. Perspective can encourage or even depress you. Depending on your perspective, it can either cause you to soar to new heights or drive you down deep into the bottomless depths of your very soul. Today we're going to look at a real problem in life. That is, we're going to take a look at the subject of death. What does death mean to you? What is your perspective? When someone utters that word, what does it conjure up in your mind and in your heart? When someone says the word death, do you think of finality? Do you have a sense of foreboding with the subject of death? Does a tingle run down your spine with some level of fear or intimidation? When someone says death or tells you that someone you know or love has died, what is your initial thought? What is your immediate reaction? What is the end result of your mood? Let's face it, in this life, death is not an inconsequential subject. It is a matter not to be taken lightly. It is not something we should ever just simply trivialize and consider it as something that we should normalize. It is serious, and it demands a serious conversation about what it is and how we, as Christians, should understand it. But that's not where we are going to leave the subject today. Today we're going to look at more than just a human perspective, more than just your perspective or my perspective of what death is. Today we're going to also look at the divine perspective. That is, we're going to look at how Jesus sees death, how God views death. And today we're going to talk about the subject of death and ultimately how God can use it to glorify Himself both in the Father and in the Son, but also through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to look at some emotionally hard passages that won't make sense to us if we do not have eyes to see, if we do not have ears to hear, and if we do not have a heart to receive the divine truth given to us by God, and in particular, His perspective of death. Let me just say, if you're not emotionally ready to hear this passage today, then it will be hard for you to accept. But know this, even though it may be hard for you to accept, biblically speaking, it is the truth whether you want it to accept it or not. But make no mistake about it. Here it is. Spoiler alert. Jesus lets a man die in our passage. He lets him die. He actually promotes it. When all he had to do is think it or say it, and the man would have been saved, even from afar, he lets the man die. And to intensify the story even more, he lets a close personal friend whom he loves dies. And in our passage that we're going to look at today, he actually rejoices in the death of his loved friend. But not like others rejoice in the death of an enemy. Jesus rejoices in what God will do in the life of that friend and what the Father will accomplish through the death of that friend, as well as to bring others to an even greater faith in him. Unfortunately, this passage, chapter 11, which is basically the entire story, narrative, it's going to take way more than one sermon to traverse it. So we'll take a few sermons to get through this passage and this chapter. So today we're simply going to set the stage. We're going to look at the beginning of the passage. We're going to look at verses 1 through 16 today. And when we look at the initial report and the initial reaction by Jesus and his followers, we're going to see what Jesus decides to do. He sets the pace. Jesus, he lets his plan unfold at his discretion. And we're going to see how he handles the subject of death. Remember, the death of a loved one. And we will see how Jesus' disciples understand it or accept that sovereign hand of God in the midst of death, or especially in the midst of maybe their own lives that are in turmoil themselves. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 11, starting at verse 1 through 16 today. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to the fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. Well, as we look at our passage today, we see that Jesus is, he's left Jerusalem. Remember, we looked at that last week. He had set the mood, the tone. He talked about how he was the good shepherd. He confronted them in their ignorance. He declared that he and the Father were one. In the backdrop of all his declarations and all his conversations with the religious elite, there was the blind man who now can see. It's obvious Jesus did a massive miracle, a man born blind who could now see. And one of the things he brought about was that he contended with them, in which they were trying to want to stone him because he was claiming to be equal to God. And Jesus confronts them in their ignorance and their own blasphemy, as they were wanting to kill him for blasphemy. And then he leaves them. and goes off to the place where John the Baptist was once baptizing individuals on the other side of the Jordan, which, by the way, was a town called Bethany. Not the same Bethany in our story today, but another Bethany, the Bethany in the area of Israel, where Jesus was kind of hanging out on the other side of the Jordan. And that's where we kind of see him. We don't have any kind of real time lapse. The way John formats this, it appears that Jesus is still out just beyond reach of the Israel leadership and the religious elite. And so as he's out there and people are believing in him and they're seeing the things that Jesus is saying and doing, word gets to him about someone whom they love. A certain man. You got to love the way the story starts. Just a little bit of a backdrop here. John, who is writing the gospel, remember, he's writing the last one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already written. They were all completed probably by the time 75 AD happened. John is now writing in the 90s AD. This is long after the other three are not only finished but circulated. Everybody in the Christian realm knows a lot of the gospels according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so here we're going to be given an insight into somebody who has not been mentioned. Just so you know, this is not the same Lazarus as in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, which I believe you find in Luke. It's not the same Lazarus. Lazarus was a common name. It was the Greek version of Eleazar. So it was a common Jewish name in that time. It just happens to be this Lazarus also knows Jesus. This is somebody that doesn't seem to be known during the time of John. That's why he uses a certain term. He's not like, oh, remember Lazarus? There was a guy that was named Lazarus and he's well known. No, he says, he starts it off with, there's a certain man who was sick. He didn't say our brother Lazarus one time was sick. No, he says a certain man. It's just a story of separation, of knowledge and understanding. And John opens this up as if something I'm going to reveal to you you don't already know. There was a time when Jesus was walking the earth and there was a certain man. His name was Lazarus. He was from the town of Bethany, which was a poor town. Didn't have a lot to offer. It was a small town. It was just a village. But it's the brother of Mary and her sister Martha. You know the Mary, historically known as the one who anointed Jesus before his burial. All you got to do is go to Matthew and Mark, and that's what happens, right? When Jesus is getting ready, the leading into the week before he's crucified, Mary pops into this mealtime. She breaks open the jar of alabaster, anoints Jesus, wipes him with their hair, and everyone, all the disciples get mad. Specifically, Judas gets mad and says, we could have sold that and we could have given the money to the poor. But he said that because he was actually pilfering the treasure. He didn't care about the poor. And Jesus says, let her alone. What she has done is a good thing. She's anointed me for my burial, and for generations to come, she'll be honored for this. Well, now we're in the 90s AD, and John's like, you know Mary? The one who anointed Jesus? Everybody knows Mary, right? I mean, this is probably someone who's still alive, somebody who's known, but I'm not so sure Lazarus and Martha are still alive. They're kind of secondary characters mentioned kind of in passing, as in connection to Mary, not so much as known by other people. And so here Jesus is got this word about his friend. It's a word. It's a simple statement. A certain man was sick, and when the message got to Jesus, well, all they say is, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, we live in a day and age where antibiotics are all over the place. We live in a day and age where a fever does not end in death. We live in a day and age where surgery can undo what would have easily killed somebody in this period in time. So when somebody is sick to the point where they're worried about it, let me tell you, they have cause to be worried about it. Sickness often ended in death. One of the biggest issues in the past was the high mortality rate of children. It was not uncommon that in the morning the child's running around feeling good and at night they're dead. That happened all the time. A simple illness, a simple sickness would overcome them and they would pass away because there was no antibiotics. There was no way to treat it. There was no way to overcome it. And children were dying off very quickly. And it's not that uncommon for people who are sick, like Lazarus, who can't find healing. I mean, it was minimal. But no, this is serious. A lot of people that I read this week and even heard, they kind of talk about, well, you know, see Martha and Mary, they didn't actually ask Jesus to come. No, but they were expecting him to do something. How do we know this? Because later on, when Jesus finally goes, Martha comes up to him and says, Lord, if you were here, he would not have died. They were kind of expecting something from Jesus, the miracle worker. You know, by this time, Jesus has already healed two people from death. Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. They were both dead within moments or within the day of their dying. He comes upon them and they are immediately resurrected. They were dead. Funeral procession for the widow's son. Clearly, they were dead. They know Jesus has abilities because he healed the leader's son from 20 miles away. We saw that in John. And Jesus doesn't have to be in the room. He doesn't have to be in the vicinity. He doesn't even have to be within the confines of Israel. All he had to do was pronounce healing and the person would be healed, no matter where they were. So when they say these words to him, they say, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. We get this understanding, one, that this is somebody whom may not be known in the current framework by which John is writing in the 90s AD, but in that time, they knew who he was. Not to make too much of the word, but it is the word for brotherly love, phileo. You know, we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, Delphi and Phila. That's the city of brotherly love. Well, this is the word phileo, meaning a brotherly love. The one whom you love dearly, like a brother, he is sick. In other words, Jesus, he's dying. Jesus enjoyed companionship while he was here on earth. I mean, he is the divine one. He is the God-man, yet he is still man. And he had communication, and he had friendships, and he had communion with people. This is not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Yet this is a person whom Jesus loved. We know who Mary and Martha is because we're given a story in the other Gospels of that whole situation where Martha and Mary, Martha invites Jesus and his disciples to come to her home. She's very busy preparing. There's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, just going, ooh, ah, I wonder, you know, what's great stuff. And Martha gets all upset at Jesus and actually tells Jesus, you tell my sister to help me. And Jesus says, oh, Martha, Martha, you're so hurried about with so many things. Mary has chosen the good thing. I'm not going to tell her not to do it. I want her here. Martha, you don't really need to worry about all that. Come, sit at my feet like Mary. Well, this is them. They're somewhat known. They're obviously got some kind of notoriety, but Mary? Oh, no. Mary was the one who anointed Jesus, and they send him this letter. You know, believers in Christ Jesus have the freedom to approach him with any difficulty at any time, especially matters of life and death. We should run to Jesus, shouldn't we? It always shocks me when families, and especially couples, are going through a difficult time. There's an illness in the family. There's something going on. And instead of running to Jesus, they get mad at God. Why? Why do we get mad at God? Well, you know, God handles our anger quite easily. It's all right. You can get mad at God for a time. You're just not allowed to stay there. The Bible is replete with individuals writing in anger at God for what took place. Yet, what eventually happens to every faithful follower of the Lord is they resign themselves to the sovereignty and benevolence of God, no matter the outcome. No matter the outcome. And yet, here we have Jesus, these people, they're friends, and they come to him with this real difficult thing. Oh, the one whom you love is sick. And implied is, Jesus, is there something you can do about this? Is there something you're going to do about this? Does this really have to end in death, Jesus? Can't you stop this? God loves it when we as his children come to him, when we come at his feet, and we come up to him and we say, Daddy, help. Not that he takes joy in us groveling, but he takes joy that we have such a relationship that we can even approach him as God in such an intimate way. I've said it before, none of us have a right to go to God. None of us have a right to even worship God. We're sinful, fallen creatures. We are sin-laden individuals. We don't have a right to worship God. Yet through Jesus Christ, we're invited into the throne room of grace. We're invited into his presence, and he loves it when we come into his presence. He loves it when we come to him, that we have such freedom to approach him at any moment, in any difficulty, and especially in matters of life and death. Well, Jesus, what does he do? Does he drop everything and rushes off to help? Which again, he doesn't need to. Right? He doesn't need to actually rush off to Bethany. No. He literally could just whisper the words and Lazarus could have been healed in the moment. And people would have known, right? The information reached him. It was public knowledge among all those who heard. They knew Lazarus was sick and to the point of death. If Jesus just simply said, let him live, he is well, everyone would have given Jesus the glory for that healing. And it would have been a glorious moment, wouldn't it? However, that's not how this is going to happen. That's not how this story unfolds. There is a greater dynamic at work here. There is a greater purpose to Lazarus suffering in this moment than anyone else can perceive. No, we find here that Jesus, instead of dropping everything, instead of simply uttering the words of healing, Jesus looks at them all and says, by the way, this sickness is not to end in death. Oh, great news. All right. It's going to be for the glory of God, but not just the glory of God the Father. It's going to be for the glory of the Son of God as well. The Son of God will be glorified through it. Now here is Jesus clearly referring to himself as the Son of God. Those who argue Jesus never claimed such a claim, here it is. It's in bold words. Jesus is emphasizing this truth. Here it is. Jesus has this omniscience about what's going to happen. But notice, he uses the words, this is not going to end in death. Oh, really? Interesting. Okay. That brought courage, encouragement in the moment, by the way. I am sure the messengers who brought the information, they heard what Jesus said. The disciples who were standing there heard, and all the peripheral disciples who were hanging around Jesus all heard this. This is not going to end in death. Oh, praise God! And they probably think it's over. They probably think the dynamic of emergency is over, but it isn't. That's the thing. It's not over. You know, we got to think in the background here as we look at verse 4. God will be glorified through the life and death of his followers. Did you catch that? God will be glorified through the life and the death of his followers. For to God and his perspective, death is not the end. Death is not the end. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the dead. If he was the God of the dead, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say that. I am. Those who find faith in God Almighty have life eternally in him, even in the Old Testament sense. Life eternally in him. So Jesus is very clear that as this is breaking down and the moment is passing, this is not going to be something that quote unquote ends in death, but it's going to end in something in which God is going to be glorified and I'm going to be glorified through it as well. What a wonderful statement. And how should we all see this? Should we not desire that in our life, and especially in our death, that Jesus be glorified in it? Are we willing to find Christ glorified through the living or dying of ourselves? And I mean this in the physical sense. I'm not meaning just spiritually speaking. We should be dying to ourselves daily. But when I'm talking about, are we ready to lay down our life for Christ so that he may be glorified? Well, interestingly as enough, Jesus, you know, he lets it happen. And we move into verse 5. And we get this perspective from John. John was the inner three. John was close to Jesus, a cousin to Jesus on the earthly understanding, a cousin through their mothers. And John, who is the beloved, he says clearly in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You kind of almost get this downplay of Mary, but here's Martha. Martha's at the forefront. Martha is probably the oldest one. She's probably kind of the matriarch of the family. She's the one who was cooking and cleaning, and she invited Jesus to her house that day. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And just so you know, the word does change. John does make this a point. The word is the God love, agape. He loved them with a God-like love. These guys, these three weren't his disciples in the sense of the inner 12, but they were part of his group. These people were followers of Jesus, and they had an intimate relationship with him and an intimate connection with them. However, we find in our passage today that even though God loves his people, he does not always answer our emergency moments the way we want him to, does he? But here it is. He does answer them. You know, I remember years ago, somebody told me, I think it was my brother Ken, who said, an emergency on your part is not necessarily an emergency on my part. Just because you're in the thick of whatever you're going through doesn't mean I got to respond that way. And let's face it, in the middle of emergencies, and we're the ones in the middle of it, everything is heightened. Our emotions, our reasoning, everything is kind of skewed, and we got to get it done, and we just feel that it's going to end badly if we don't do something right now. And God sits there and goes, yep, okay. How often in your life, in an emergency moment, as you perceived it to be an emergency, did God answer you in the moment? And only to discover it really wasn't as an emergency as you thought it was. 2 days later, 2 weeks later, 2 years later. But looking back, you find God did answer. Sometimes it was simply giving you peace. Sometimes it was giving you a wisdom to overcome whatever it is you were going through. Sometimes it was just simply a matter of things working out over the course of time. Very rare are you going to find God snap to attention when you snap your fingers, demanding the emergency response moment. God is not 911. Okay? God will take his time. God will answer according to his design. Why? Because he has a whole different perspective of your emergency than you do. Our perspective is everything in life because we can only see from this direction forward. God sees everything, period. Well, here, Jesus is very clear in the moment. He loves them. So when he heard that he was sick, what did Jesus do? Did he rush to the... No, he waited 2 more days. I love that. You get this real sense where Jesus is dragging his heels on purpose, because he is. He's dragging his heels on purpose. He stayed there 2 days longer. I mean, after all, he just got done telling them, oh, this isn't going to end in death. Well, I bet you 10-1, the disciples never gave it another thought for 2 more days. I bet you over the course of a couple days, they weren't asking, gee, I wonder how this is going on for Lazarus. No, Jesus said he's not going to die, so he must be fine. So they're already moving on with their lives. And 2 days later, Jesus comes up to them and he says to them, let us go to Judea again. And they're like, what? Why? Right? I mean, there is a moment here where they're not quite getting the way Jesus is navigating his life. You know, most people didn't get the way Jesus navigated his life. Right? Even today, most people don't get how Jesus navigated his life. Even his brothers, several chapters back in John, thought he should do things a certain way, and they didn't understand why he wasn't doing it the way they thought he should be doing it. Jesus is always doing the thing he's going to do when he decides to do it, because he's on the time frame the Father has set at pace for him. Jesus isn't worried about moments to come other than that which he's obedient to the Father's leading in everything. He sees what the Father is doing and he does it too. The Father has been working until now, and Jesus says, I am working also till now. So we understand that here Jesus, he's not in a rush to leave because he has full control of the moment. We never should lose sight of this reality. In the world that Jesus was living in, nothing happened to him that surprised him. It just didn't. He was in full sovereign control. So when we're looking at the cross of Christ, even hanging on the cross was his full control. It took his full control to stay on the cross. Because if he wanted to, he could have just gotten off of it. He could have called 10,000 angels, 10,000 legions of angels, and they would have wiped mankind out. Easily. I mean, Jesus was in 100% control all the time, and here we see him in full control, but he's not responding to the emergency moment the way they think he should, although he did allay their fears temporarily, didn't he? He said, it's not going to end in death. And you want to say, oh, really? Okay, because we know the story, don't we? It's something we all go, huh, okay. Did Jesus lie? No. Based upon Jesus' perspective, no. Death is not the end for God. Death is never the finality to God. Perspective of death is everything, isn't it? So, here we move into where Jesus is getting ready to go and do what he does best. He's going to do something that's going to glorify the Father and be glorified in it himself. So, we find here that he gets ready to want to go back to Judea. Now, we just talked about at the beginning of the sermon how in chapter 10, he left behind the religious elite who were not only trying to seize him, but on several occasions they tried to stone him. And the disciples are very well aware of what just took place or recently took place, or they're actively trying to kill Jesus. And so Jesus comes up to them and simply says to them, listen, it's time for us to go back to Judea. And they're all like, time out. Hold on. Got a query. Got a question. Got to know. We were just there, and they were just now, or you could use the words, they're continuously seeking to kill you, right? They're continually looking to stone you. They're looking to want to get rid of you. Remember, Scripture tells us they didn't want to just kill Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. And they're like, and you want to go back into that? Really, Jesus? We just left that. We just got out of that. Really, we just got off with the skin of our teeth. What are you doing wanting to get back in? You sense a moment that, yes, they're concerned for Jesus, but do you not understand they're also concerned for themselves? How do I know that? Because of what verse 16 says. Thomas says, let us go so that we may die with him. Right? They're worried about themselves just as much, or you know, near as much as Jesus, right? So here they're looking at him saying, Rabbi, are we really going to go back to this again? You know, when we look at this, we have to always understand, Scripture tells us, God's sovereignty is always in place regarding all matters of life, even in the matter of when and where we will die. God is in sovereign control of life. Everything that is and will be is under his guidance, under his sovereignty. He knows when you're going to die. He knows the means by which you're going to die. He already has a fixed plan in place for the day of your death. It's already there. As the sovereign one, he knows all things. He plans. And so here Jesus is letting him know, listen, we're going to go back. And they're like, why? Have you forgotten? Really, Jesus? Are you wanting to go back to that? And Jesus gives them a kind rebuke, and it is a rebuke. Make no mistake about it. Jesus looks at them in verse 9, and he says to them, are there not 12 hours in the day? In other words, isn't there enough in the daytime to be about the work that I'm supposed to be doing? They all regulated, the Jews regulated their days differently than we do. We regulate it by the minutes and by the seconds and the hours, don't we? Sometimes we'll regulate our time by a day, but really, in the day, we regulate it by the minutes and seconds. They looked at the day in 12-hour slots. So 12 hours of light meant the 12 hours that you do your work. 12 hours of darkness generally meant the time you're resting. You're not doing work. And so they looked at the 12-hour segments as such, and Jesus looks at them and says, listen, don't you understand when there's 12 hours of daylight? Remember, they're closer to the equator, so their 12 hours of daylight is probably more than we'll ever see in the middle of winter. But 12 hours of daylight, and he's like, yes, that's the work we're going to do. If anyone walks in the day, then he's not going to stumble about, right? He's not going to fall on his face because the light, well, is on him, right? It's in the darkness, there's no light, but during the day, you have light. So, you need to see this in a different way, boys. That's what he's saying to them. You need to see this in a different way. Because, verse 10, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not on him? No, that's not what it says. Have you ever catch that before? It says, the light is not in him. Who is the light of the world? Jesus himself said that back in chapter 8. He's not talking about literal light and darkness of the day. He's talking about light and darkness in regards to the work that God has for us to do. And as such, we have 12 hours. Don't we have this time and period in which we're supposed to be about the work of God? And when night comes, we won't be doing the work. When death comes, we're done serving here on earth. But we won't be done glorifying Him forever. But we're done serving Him. The Scripture talks about that a lot, especially David. I mean, if you die, how are we to glorify God while we're dead? We're dead! We can't utter the words to the world around us and give glory to God because we're dead. But we give glory to God while we're with Him. But the work is done here on earth for us. That's nightfall. But as long as we have the light in us, we will not stumble about, boys. In other words, do not worry about whether these people want to kill me or even kill you. That doesn't matter. God is sovereignly in place. And as long as you serve God, whatever happens to you, and is according to God's plan, whether you live or whether you die. It doesn't really matter. So hiding out on the other side of the Jordan isn't going to save me any more than if I'm going to go in the midst of the lion's den. So let's go in the midst of the lion's den. If we really believe God to be God, if we really understand Him to be sovereign as He is sovereign, then what do we have to fear? Man cannot harm us. Be more afraid of the one who can destroy the body and the soul. So, we should not be worried about where God will send us when He sends us. We should not be afraid about the latest flu virus or the latest whatever. Let's not be afraid of what governments are doing against each other. Let us not live in fear as the people of God, because God is sovereign and He's always sovereign and He's always over all matters of life, and that's the matter of when and where we will die or if we die at all. Jesus is not afraid to go back into Jerusalem. He's not afraid to go back into the lion's den. He's encouraging them so that they too will hear what He is saying, so that they too will be glorified, that they will be glorifying Jesus in what He is doing. Jesus said just 2 days prior that this death, that He won't die, but it will end in God being glorified and the Son of God being glorified. They still are letting that go. They don't have it in the forefront of their brain. They've forgotten the words of Jesus. How has Jesus been glorified in this? He hasn't yet. There's no word of it. There's no word that Lazarus is healed. There's no word of glorification. There's nothing. They don't know. They've not heard. They've not seen. And they've forgotten. How often do we forget the things of God's glory. How often do we forget God's ways in our own lives, and we just get about so busy with the world around us, and we forget the promises God gives, the words he utters to us, the guidance he gives to us in the Holy Spirit. God is sovereign over all these matters. We should never be afraid. So he looks at them and says, listen, our friend Lazarus, this is why we're going to Judea, by the way. He's telling him, our friend Lazarus, verse 11, he has fallen asleep. But I got to go and I got to go wake him. I got to go awaken him out of his sleep. That seems like an odd statement, doesn't it? I mean, we don't use that euphemism, oh, the person who died has fallen asleep, do we? They did. It's actually in other places in Scripture. You can find it. However, we say our loved one passed away. We use other euphemisms, don't we? We don't want to necessarily deal with the word death. Our loved one's died. It's hard to sometimes say it, so we find ways to minimize the impact and the frailty of life, and we don't want to use these words. Jesus is kind of using the euphemism of the day. He says, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but you know, it's more than that. That's how Jesus sees death. For the person who's in Christ, we may die physically, but we're not dead. We may die physically, but that means our body's at some kind of restful sleep until we are united with it once again for eternity. It's like sleep. It's not the end. God's perspective of death is totally different than ours. Ours, we strive and we try not to die and we take care of our bodies, which are all fine. You know, it's okay. We live in the here and now. But the reality is, in the end, God just sees death differently. He sees life differently. Adopting the perspective of God is adopting a divine perspective of life and death. Because the more we adopt that, the less we hold on to our way of thinking. If we tether ourselves to this world too much, then death will seem too final. But if we release our life to the Lord, then death just seems so divine. So divine. So Jesus is like, no, we're going to go wake him. And the disciples like, wait a second, Jesus, you're just now saying you want to go back to Judea. You want to go back in the lion's den. They're looking to kill you. And all Lazarus is doing is sleeping. Then fine, let him sleep, Lord. Why do we need to go back there? We don't need to go back there. They're wanting to kill you. They want to kill us. They want to kill you. Why are we going to go back there? Let him sleep. It's good that he's sleeping. He'll recover. Really? You guys believe that? Well, yes, because Jesus said it wasn't going to end in death. So they don't have any perspective here of dying. They have no idea. By the way, Lazarus is already dead because Jesus declares it in a moment. But when Jesus received the message from the sisters, it's likely Lazarus was already dead. The reason is, it's basically a 12-hour trip to where he is, a day's journey. So they sent him a day. So, hey, he's sick, go. So it took him a day to get to Jesus. Jesus tarries 2 days, and then on the fourth day, he decides to go and gets there. And he finds out Lazarus has been dead 4 days already. Likely is, by the time he got the message, Lazarus was already physically dead. Yet Jesus still tarried. He still hung out. And they don't want to go. They're not wanting to go. Let him sleep. He'll recover. This is where it's important to note. There is times to take things literal, and there are times to understand them for what they are. Jesus was not literally talking about sleep here, but that's how they understood it, because they're dunderheads. By the way, we're all dunderheads when it comes to the things of God. We don't always get it right away, do we? Sometimes we need that moment like Jesus gives them in verse 14. Okay, boys, Lazarus is dead. Which everyone's intended to go, what? You said it wasn't going to end in death. What? Lazarus died? Wait a second. He's dead. Wow. So, resigning themselves to this moment, that's when Thomas, who is called Didymus, which means the word twin. By the way, That's what the word didymus means. Means twin. It's likely, at least church history reports, that Thomas looked a lot like Jesus, and that his nickname for twin, which was the inner circle nickname that he was given, was because he looked so much like Jesus. That's what church history teaches us. But here Thomas, he looks at everybody and says, well, let us go so that we may die with him. Wow. Resigning to a lot of things that Jesus never implied. Jesus just told them, don't you understand God's in control here? Don't you understand my time is not yet? Don't you understand we're in the light? We're not going to stumble? We don't need to worry. No, they don't understand. Thomas typifies this moment of not understanding because he's ready to go back to Jerusalem and die with Jesus. He missed it. Because we know he doesn't die. He doesn't die for a while, actually. Jesus himself doesn't die until at least the Passover. It's a while before Jesus dies. And Thomas even further. But yet, they miss it because they don't fully understand. God is sovereign in all matters of life and death. So Thomas is like, no, give him credit. He's often known as the one who is the doubter, right? But he's also a courageous guy here. At least he's willing to go in the moment. However, we know later that when the moment comes, he runs for his life, doesn't he? Right. So it's bravado at best. But here it is. Well, Jesus, however, we see here that Jesus gives a moment of to all of us. When he says in verse 15, I am glad for your sakes. It's actually another word for I rejoice. I rejoice for your sakes. Not too many places in Scripture do you find Jesus, quote unquote, rejoicing. But that really is what's going on here. Jesus is finding a moment to be glad, to rejoice, because this has purpose. I rejoice, I am glad for your sakes, I was not there, so that you may believe. So let's go to him. Let's go to him. Jesus alludes to something that's going to take place, totally falling on the deaf ear of Thomas, obviously. But here, Jesus, we find that the lives of Jesus' followers are often used to his glorification and for the strengthening of the faith of other believers. Lazarus dies for a purpose. And I know everyone in the room kind of got an idea where this is going. Lazarus is going to live again. Jesus is more glorified in the resurrection of Lazarus being dead 4 days than being glorified for healing him from afar even. And when you stop and think about that for a moment, to the Jew, the spirit could hang around for 3 days over the body. Even though they know the body is dead, and they bury the body because they didn't have the practice like the Egyptians of embalming. No, when it came time to, when a body died, it began rotting immediately. So they buried it within the day because no entombment was being done. They just buried them. But the body, the spirit still hung around in their mind. So waiting 4 days was waiting to really point out he's dead. He died. He's gone on to be with Abraham's bosom. He's gone. There is no coming back. He stinketh later on, is what Martha says to Jesus. His body has begun to decay. So when Jesus raises him from the dead, that is a glorifying moment of when Jesus declares, I have authority over life and death. The very thing he told them all already, and the Jewish elite already, several chapters ago, that he has the ability to give life to whom he chooses. And he will show it as we look at it next week. But he goes to glorify the Father and to be glorified in the moment. And Lazarus is being used to strengthening the faith of other people. When was the last time that you in your life was used to strengthen the faith of another person. You may not even know you've done it. Sometimes just being a solid Christian for Christ. Sometimes it's by the way you conduct your life, by your attitude, by your heart, by the things you say, by the things you do. Sometimes you bring encouragement to people and you don't even know it, but praise God that you're doing it. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, right? Do these things because you're living for Christ, but then there are times we do know it. And we're told that we've strengthened people's faith. Let us be individuals who glorify God in our life and, if necessary, through our death as well. Though this narrative will end with Lazarus alive in the church age, often Jesus is glorified through the death of his loved ones. Not necessarily in how they died, but in how they lived before they died and the testimony they leave behind of the saving work of Christ on the cross in their life to glorify God Almighty. We see in our passage today that Jesus has a totally different perspective of death because he's divine. He has a perspective of death that is so much like the Father that it cannot be matched. And he brings into the moment this divine perspective because until now, mankind had no other reason to think of it as what it was, a finality. Death, it seemed so final. It seemed so ending. I remember not too long ago, it was the day before Thanksgiving, and I was getting ready for... Well, Turkey Day. Right? Everyone loves Turkey Day. I love Thanksgiving because it's just such a time where I literally shut down. I don't do anything work-related. I just kind of do the whole hang out at home. If the time arises, we'll play games, we'll have food, we'll enjoy family, we'll have times of conversation. I love my food, I love my family, I love my football. I love all of it, right? I enjoy Thanksgiving. So in preparation for Thanksgiving, the Wednesday before that, I was getting ready in the morning. I was going to dedicate the whole morning to being prepared and have a lot of my sermon ready to go, trying to kind of put together a couple days off, not just one day. And I was spending time with the Lord. I was praying. I was reading God's word. And then I got a phone call. You see, my sister was visiting me and my mom. She was staying with my mom. And she was up because it was Thanksgiving, and she hadn't been at home in Thanksgiving for a long time. And so I get this phone call, and I see it's my sister, and I'm kind of like, oh, I bet you they're wondering if they want to get together today or something. And I answer the phone and say, hey, Karen, what's up? And the words came across the phone saying, Jimmy, I said, what? And she says, Dennis is dead. Yeah. I mean, what do you do with that statement? My kid brother is dead. And I said, what? How? I knew he was at work. And then she gave me the best she could tell me based upon what she was told by the business manager of the local he was working out of. So I got the number and I called the guy and I was given the information necessary. My mom couldn't answer the phone. She couldn't talk. All Karen said is, Mom wants you here. Mom wants you here. I asked who she got a hold of. She couldn't get a hold of Ken. And Paul was hard to get a hold of. So we eventually got a hold of the other two. She wanted her boys around because she just lost her youngest son. How do you handle death? It's so difficult. So we had to handle it the best way we can. We ended up meeting with my mom for a day or so. We got the information as it unfolded. And we did the best we could with the moments we were given. Then we had to go meet the funeral director. Would you know, before it was over, we were all laughing and we had the funeral director in stitches. To the shock and surprise. Because the more we talked about it, the more we know, though my brother had a very difficult life, though my brother had all his problems, and he had lots of problems, though he was pretty much unsaved his entire life, we knew without a shadow of doubt that he had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ that year, and that God had called him home. And we knew. We didn't know how much until several days later when we had his funeral. And when guy after guy after guy, people from his rehab stint that he had, to those who worked with him, kept telling us, my brother talked about Jesus quite a bit to them. That's when we knew for sure he had a real change in his life. He became a type of evangelist among the people he worked with, the people who were rehabbing. We didn't even know this until they came about. We knew he was saved, but we didn't know that kind of change in him, which then caused us to glorify God even more. Because in his death, we were able to gather people together, and through a short sermonette that I gave, I glorified Christ in his death, pointing people to Jesus who were sitting in that room who I knew were not saved. In Dennis's life, he lived for himself quite a long time. But in his death, we found that he glorified Christ even more. Death isn't the end for my brother, nor was it for my father, nor is it for my mother who passed away earlier this year. It's not the end. By the way, when my mom's funeral took place, we had the other funeral director in stitches. She was laughing her head off. She couldn't believe it. We were just so celebrating mom. We were celebrating her life. We were celebrating her faith. And we were just enjoying each other in the middle of moments of pain, glorifying Christ. The reality is it's not easy to adopt a divine perspective of death, is it? But that is what we're called to do. As Christians, you and I should never see death the same way. No, especially, in particular, for believers. Now, we understand the death of a lost person, and that is tragic. And we bear that pain and that weight, not to diminish that. But there is going to come a day when the celebration in Christ will be so great that that painful weight will be released from us. And for eternity, we will know life in Christ. We will know life in Christ. Do you have a divine perspective of life and death? Do you have the eyes of God when it comes to the mortality of you? I hope you do, because that will drive your faith in ways that I don't think you may even know right now. For when you don't really fear death, when you don't worry about dying, when you're not worried about who can kill you or who can save you, when it doesn't really matter, then you'll do anything for Jesus. Anything for the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Because your trust is in his sovereignty, in his sovereign plan. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. And though, Lord, this sermon was a bit long, we do know that it's an important subject to go through. Oh, Lord, speak to our hearts and let us see your truth. Speak to our hearts and free us from that rope that tethers us to this life and into this mortality that we live. And let us adopt a divine perspective of life and death in your view, Lord. Oh, speak to us. Move in our hearts. And help us to be more for your kingdom and for your glory. That we like Lazarus, would be objects and subjects of that which glorifies you. Lord, we give you praise. We give you praise, for we know that you have saved us from ourselves. You have saved us from sin and death. You have saved us for your glory and for your greatness. Oh, Lord, we glorify you this day. Be praised in us, Lord Jesus. Amen.